one's on, apparently.
All right.
I think it's working, though.
Is it? Are you? Am I? Oh, yeah, you've got me. Oh, good to be with you all. Let's have a word of prayer moment. Father, we just thank you for the chance to gather here together. I thank you for the beautiful day and comfortable building, but more importantly, I just thank you, Father, for life. Life that we didn't deserve, life that we didn't really seek out, but that you hunted us down and offered to us. I just ask that this morning, Father, we'd be given a chance to stop and reflect on the past week and then look forward to the one ahead of us and to refocus on what's really important, Father. I know I'm easily distracted, and I assume many of my brothers and sisters are too, Father. So today, as we're going through some more of the stories that have been written telling us of those that have gone before us, I just ask that it help us to analyze our own lives, Father, and to truly learn to walk more as our Savior did. I just thank you now and ask your blessing on our time together. I ask that your Spirit would flow and enlighten each of us, Father, into the truth. I just thank you now. Amen. Oh, so we're still in Acts. And it hasn't got boring yet, at least not for me. So I always find that interesting. I talk to people and say, oh, I read the Bible. It's so boring. And I'm thinking, you must not read the same section I read. I have to admit, I have read through all the genealogies like I did. And they do get a little monotonous for a while, but you got to stick with it because then it throws in these little bits of history in there. And then if you really want to dig into it, you go and you look up the Hebrew meanings of all the names that are in those Old Testament genealogies, and then it starts making more sense. But so I get it. If somebody just read the genealogies on a loop, they would probably think the Bible was boring. So we had gone through Acts chapter 15 last week, but I actually stopped before I got to the end of Acts 15 because we had got to the end of that particular story. And then the story that it picked up with in verse 36 of Acts 15 was actually the beginning of the next story that it's going to tell us. And so I didn't want to get just a few verses of that, trying to take my own medicine when I said we shouldn't just start and stop or chapters start and stop. And so anyways, we're going to start with Acts 15:36. And we've got some interesting stuff again to look at here. So let's take a look here. Beginning verse 36, it says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.'" Now, it doesn't tell us how long it's been, by the way, but I'm assuming we're talking at least months. Because mind you, in the meantime, they've had people come up. I mean, this whole thing that happened in Acts 15 was that they had people come from Jerusalem, start telling the Gentile converts that they had to keep the whole law of Moses to be saved. They've gone to Jerusalem, met with the council, and now they've got back. Right? And then it says that they'd been teaching and preaching the word of the Lord at Antioch again. So it doesn't tell us how long, but it's been a bit. And so Paul says, like, let's go take a look and see how these churches are doing. Which, I mean, you got to stop and think about this. This is pretty crazy because they had gone, shared the gospel with people that had never heard it before, set up churches, and left. I mean, think about that once. Like, there's no, we're going to check up on them on Facebook. There's no, let's give a call over there to Jerry and church so-and-so and see how it's going. Like, they left, and this is the part I want us to think about. Just trusted that, guess what? If you're really saved and you're going through the process of sanctification and the Holy Spirit's in your life, even new converts were capable of operating, if I can use that term, a church. And so now, yeah, they're going to go back and check on them, but it's not because, oh boy, this is going to be ugly. They're just saying, hey, let's go back and visit. Let's go meet and teach with our brothers and sisters. But I just want us to compare that with our version of what a new convert looks like. Like somebody gets saved, and then a couple years down the road, we say, you know what? Maybe you should think about baptism, which, by the way, they almost always did immediately after somebody made it. Confession of faith. Like this idea in modern Christianity we have where, well, first we're going to see if you're serious for a couple of years, and then if you stick it out for a couple of years, then we're going to go dunk you to kind of seal the deal. No, they like commit to serving Jesus Christ, get baptized, and then like, all right, let's gather together, pray, lay hands on them, and you are now the church. This is crazy stuff. Like, they really expected that the Holy Spirit worked. So they're going to go back and visit them now. It says, now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. Remember we talked about him a couple chapters ago, how he went a ways with him, and then it departed, went back home. Never any explanation for what happened, but that he was along as their assistant, and then he left them. And then look, it says, verse 38, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. This starts to sound really interesting, right? So John Mark left. Barnabas, whose name, remember, means son of encouragement, says, hey, we ought to give Mark another chance and take him along with us. And Paul says, oh, no, that guy bailed out last time. We're not taking him this time. And then look what it says here. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. I'm going to tell you right here, this is one of the most important things we have to learn about when we read the Bible, and I would say one of the surest proofs of its authenticity. Do you realize that most holy writings around the world do not tell the faults of the great men and women and deities that are contained in them? They tell you all the good stuff, and they tell you, you know, this guy did great. And if you go read through the Bible, what you're going to discover is that every single person in here has flaws. And in this instance, I don't know if we can say with certainty who was right and who was wrong. Although I suspect that Barnabas was right and Paul was wrong. I mean, but clearly they cannot both have such divergent opinions of John Mark and both be right. I mean, it just isn't possible, right? They can't both be doing God's will in this instance. And if we go read through Paul's writings, I think something you'll notice about Paul, that even though he's a great theologian and a great teacher, he had a pretty sharp edge on his tongue. You'll read it in the epistles, and I'm not saying this because I don't believe that what he wrote was, or because I believe what he wrote was wrong. I'm just saying I think Paul had some pretty sharp edges. And I've said it before, if Paul showed up in modern America and preached in our churches, like, we'd all be triggered and defended and march out the back door. Like, seriously, he'd walk in here and he'd say, all right, let's get this place whipped into shape. I mean, you can see it in his epistles. There's very little, like, kumbaya, let's have warm, fuzzy feelings about Paul. So in this instance, he just says, nope, we gave him a chance once. We're moving along. I don't know that necessarily means he said, no, he's not a Christian. He's just saying, no, we've got work to do, and I'm not taking a chance with it. And interestingly enough, I think about that and think, well, maybe what God wanted to do was actually work on John Mark. Maybe that was just as important as this idea of going around and meeting with the churches. But we don't know. It just says they had such a sharp contention that two men, who remember, have been inseparable friends. I want to remind you that Barnabas is the guy that got Paul into the church. Remember, Paul in the beginning of this book had been off persecuting, killing people. And when he came to the church, they wouldn't have anything to do with him. And Barnabas is the one that said, no, come with me, and brought him in and said, you people don't understand Paul. He really is a servant of Jesus, and is the one that got him accepted by the church. And now that guy, the guy that was Paul's introduction to the church, and him are parting ways over such a sharp disagreement over a guy. I'm just going to say, it doesn't tell us much about it other than, you know what, they were human beings too. Says, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. What's interesting is it doesn't appear that either of them came to a like total failure of their faith. That anything terrible happened. It says, no, they were commended by the church and sent off. I just suspect that at some point later they had reason to regret having had this sharp disagreement. It says, so then he came to Derbe and Lystra. Now I want to remind you of something. Does anybody remember this name Lystra? About two chapters ago, they stoned Paul to death in the city of Lystra. I mean, that's the spot. So I want to remind you, the last time Paul was here, he got drug out of the city, stoned to death, resurrected, and left. So just remember, like, we read those stories and we think, oh, that was a bad experience. Must not have been, you know, I want us to think about what our Christianity looks like. If you had that experience, is that the first place you'd go to visit on your return trip? No. This is what people that are guided by the Spirit look like they're doing. It says, the man led by the Spirit's like the wind. No man knows where he's going to or coming from. And sometimes it don't make a lick of sense. And in a minute, we'll find out, just in case we question, like, was Paul really being led? Well, we have that covered in a couple verses. So it goes to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. So how often do we think about this? Do we all, we've heard of Timothy before, like 1st and 2nd Timothy, like a very important character in the New Testament. And he came from the city that Paul was stoned to death in. I just want us to think about that. We've all heard this, you know, idea, at least I have, that you don't know the impact of where you share the gospel and who it might touch. But we have a very literal example of that here. Like, Paul stuck it out, preached in a place where they stoned him to death, and somehow that all resulted in this guy named Timothy who went on to be a great influence within the church. And I just want to remind you, you don't know what the beating you're currently taking, what the impact that might have on the kingdom. So it goes there, and there's Timothy. See here, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, this is really a little interesting statement, because remember, we just in the last chapter had this whole discussion about whether you had to be circumcised and keep the whole law of Moses to be saved. And the answer was clearly no. And yet, the first thing Paul does when he gets back here is takes Timothy and has him circumcised, because he wasn't. And it says it's because of the Jews, and I just want to remind you that far and above almost anything else, Paul's the one that said, to the Romans, I become as a Roman, to the Jews, I become as a Jew. And he did not walk. Matter of fact, he's the one that also says, you know, I may have the freedom to eat meat, I may have the freedom to drink wine, but if it would offend any brethren, I would rather refrain from all of these, he said. And I want to remind you something about Paul, and in this instance, Timothy, who went along with this just for the sake so that there would be nothing to hinder the gospel to whoever they might preach it. This isn't Paul getting Timothy circumcised so that he's more saved. This is Paul and Timothy saying, you know what? We're going to encounter Jews on this journey. The Greeks won't care whether Timothy is circumcised or not, but the Jews will, and we want to make sure that that one thing is not the thing that gives them an excuse to ignore our message. That is dedication to the cause of the gospel. And it says, and they went through the cities, as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So right after it says we circumcised Timothy, it says they went along sharing this news that says, hey, here's the encouragement for you. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. I like the sounds of that too. When's the last time you saw a church that was increasing in number daily? That only happens when the people in the church share the gospel with the people they encounter. That doesn't happen because Paul and Silas show up every 6 months or whatever it is. Like, and then it would say the church increased every few months when Paul came through and preached. It wasn't because there was a special preacher in place. It was because they were being the church. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they'd come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Now, this takes a stop and look at it. I want you to think about this a minute. So, back here when I said that Paul was led to go to Lystra, I think we can pretty clearly say that if he had not been led to go to Lystra, he wouldn't have been there, because there's two places that it specifically says Paul was not permitted to go by the Spirit. This is a point that I want us to spend a little bit of time thinking about this morning. Is it something that I really came back from Africa impressed with? And that's this, that as Christians, we can cook up all kinds of awesome spiritual sounding ideas. We can start programs, we can start ministries, and we can do all kinds of things that we're convinced are going to further God's kingdom. But if God is not directing it, and if His Spirit is not calling it, it's the works and inventions of man, and it's worthless. I want to read you a quote this morning. That's why I've got my phone up here. I've read a fair amount of stuff by a Chinese minister, Watchman Nee. And he's got some stuff that's like so, well, not some, tons of stuff that's so far and deep and beyond me that I can't even get my brain wrapped around it. I mean, now mind you, this guy was a Christian in China before communism took over, and then was already a renowned leader in the church when communism came, and spent the last half of his life constantly persecuted and died in prison, okay? Like tortured to death. So I think he's got the most impeccable credentials that any Christian can have for speaking to us. And I want you to see what it is that he had to say in one of his books. I didn't write down which book it was. I've read a bunch of them, and when I'd find quotes I liked, I would just copy and paste them over into my phone, and I didn't do a good job of keeping track of where I found them. But I can assure you this is word for word what he had to say. It says, "In like manner, many today attempt to minister in his temple when actually God has not appointed them so to do." He uses a lot of, I'll say, pictorial language, but literally when he says the temple, he's talking about just serving within the church. He's saying, all right, attempt to minister in his temple, he says. They want to serve the Lord. They love Christian work. They find great joy in it. They scurry about in ceaseless activity for God. They sacrifice for him and eat all kinds of bitterness and work for him. Can this be wrong? God says it is the iniquity of the sanctuary because it is not his appointment. He has not called them to it. Either such work is done in man's strength and not God's, or else it has never met the cross and has been through death. That's a really interesting statement. He's saying never met the cross, like it hasn't been done because they've laid down their life and sacrificed their life to God's service. Trusting in anything of the old creation or bringing anything of the old creation into the work of the Lord, such as eloquence, brilliance, goodness, ability, and so forth, constitutes the iniquity of the ministry. Any reliance whatsoever upon one's own strength in serving the Lord is a sin against the sanctuary. And he just hit it out of the park with that one. And that's why I want us to remember, like, Paul obeyed that. He was an evangelist. He was more than an evangelist. He was an apostle. There is a difference. He was an apostle called to spread the gospel, to plant churches. And he looked across and he thought, hey, I want to go to Bithynia. And he thought, I want to go to Asia. He thought, like, there's these places the gospel hasn't been. Surely it needs to go there. And the Holy Spirit said, no, that's not where I've called you. And Paul didn't go, no, I know. I saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he told me this is what I was going to be doing. Get away from me, devil. Get behind me. I'm going to serve the Lord. No, he obeyed. And sometimes, like this is funny, I realize most of the time we need to be given a shove and get moving. Frequently, especially in America, we're too well settled in and we don't move. But then there's also times when I've got a friend that has frequently quoted that first the devil will oppose you as hard as he can. But when he discovers he can't stop you, then he gets around behind you and pushes you to try to get you going so fast that you derail the train at the next curve. That those are the two ways the devil operates, and I think he's absolutely correct. That, yeah, we have a hard time getting going. Once we finally do, and the devil says, well, they're on a roll, we might as well just speed this train up so fast they outrun the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Paul was guarding against here. So they didn't go to those places. So passing to Mysia, they came to Tros, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. See, if Paul had marched off to Asia, undoubtedly, people would have got saved. I'm sure God wouldn't have said, you're on your own, I'm not saving anybody there. People would have got saved, but the people that God intended to send Paul to would not have heard the gospel when they were supposed to. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord called us to preach the gospel to them. So I want to point out something here that's not particularly spiritual, but that's easy to overlook. You notice all through here, it's been saying things like, after they had come to Mysia, they tried, they. And then it gets down here, verse 10, it says, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go. It switches from, third person to first person here. The assumption is that the author of Acts, who is presumed to be the physician Luke, joined the party here. So it's not a huge point, except that up until now, it's all been he's reporting on things that he's heard From here on, presumably, what we are actually reading is first-hand account of the things that Luke witnessed himself. Now, that doesn't particularly add to or distract from it, because Luke was a very careful author. He studied extensively. Matter of fact, you go read the Gospel of Luke, and it's more exhaustive than the first-person accounts of Matthew, Mark, and John, because he interviewed multiple people and cross-reference accounts and pulled in stuff that maybe one person saw that somebody else didn't notice. That's why you see so much detail in the book of Luke. So it doesn't mean the first half of Acts isn't accurate. It just means that when we read this from now on, you're literally, as far as I've been able to tell from studying it, the consensus is reading what Luke saw with his own two eyes. So it says, after we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Tros, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. So before we get into the story that follows, I think we can all agree that Paul was definitely called to go there, right? So if he meets any opposition there, he knows for certain, this is where I'm supposed to be, this ain't the devil out to get me, right? We agree on that? Or maybe it is the devil out to get me, but that's of no consequence. God called me here, right? So it says, and we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. This requires just a little bit of explanation. When it says customarily made, this would be most pagan cities if they did not possess a synagogue, excuse me, which, as to my understanding, I haven't looked at this extensively, but I believe they had the same tradition then that they have now, where they have to have at least 10 heads of homes to found a synagogue, okay? Like, that's tradition within Judaism, that if they don't have at least 10 heads of homes, they will not found a synagogue. They say it takes that many to have the proper leadership structure for a synagogue. So if there's less than that number of adult male Jews in any given city, they won't have a synagogue. But, obviously, they don't want to just do nothing. And so they would have these informal places of gathering, like this on a riverbank. It mentions it's the Sabbath. So the point was, people that were believers in God would go out to the riverbank at this particular place to pray. It was the closest that they got to church, if you want to call it that, where it was prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, notice that? Doesn't even talk about getting saved, it goes straight to baptized. I think we could learn something from them. Once they decide, I'm serving God Almighty, I'm following Jesus, they did it. There wasn't any, well, I need this think period. It says, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. So this isn't a one-time experience. This is time after time. I mean, I can only imagine, first off, the level of annoyance that this would present. Like, you're trying to share the gospel, and everywhere somebody's following around behind you, crying out from a demonic force, which I'm assured they knew. Like, I don't think Paul and Silas were, like, for several days, like, oh, do you think she's just a little kooky, or do you think that's a demon talking? I'm certain the Apostle Paul, when we look at everything else to do, was well aware. I can't think of any reason that he waited multiple days to do what he did. I just have to assume that he was listening to the Spirit and that this was something in God's timing, because I would think you would take one look at that thing and say, get out of here. And instead, it says this goes on for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, it says. So it wasn't just like he was tuning it out. Like, it's getting on his nerves. It says, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Now, I want to just stop and think about something here before we get too far away from this part of the story, and that is that I see no reason to believe that this fortune-telling that was happening wasn't legit. Now, I'm not convinced that any demonic spirit is capable of actually telling the future, but they know a lot of stuff. And I just want to remind you, like, you run into one that's communicating through a person or to you, and they can tell you stuff about yourself that you don't know about yourself. The devil has been carefully studying people for a good 6,000 years. And even if he can't actually predict the future, he's so good at watching you that he can second guess where you're headed pretty good, better than you can. And so in this instance, I have no doubt that this girl was legitimately telling things that seemed shocking and profound and supernatural. And I don't doubt for an instant that there's still people doing this today, and we should be aware of that. And then, I mean, and then here we, okay, so obviously, these guys that owned this servant girl, they're flipping out now, right? They've lost as their method of making money. They're mad. You want to see somebody get mad, you mess with their business model. It says they drug them to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. This is not a little whipping with switches, guys. This is a good old-fashioned Roman beatdown that about killed people, okay? When they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So let's just replay and think about this. This all started from a vision where Paul saw a man from Macedonia saying, "Please come over and preach the gospel to us." Does this look like a successful missionary journey so far? If you're in Paul and Barnabas' shoes, I just want you to think about this a minute. They've been down to the riverbank, preached to a few random Jewish women, and then on the street call out a demon, get hauled before the magistrates, and now they're beaten and in prison. I just want us to put ourselves in their shoes once and think, like, would I feel like, was I really, you know, was that just a dream? Was that God really talking to me? Like, I would like to say I would probably be experiencing some doubts. And then the next question is, what would I do that night? Like, I'd probably be there on my face being like, "God, what's wrong? Why am I here? What's happening?" And yet, look at what happens here. It says, but at midnight, so it's been a long day, they're in, I would assume, so much pain they can't sleep. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to him. Like, this is presence of mind, or a mind that's on the presence of God, so fixated that, like, I read this story and think, this is where I want to be every day. It says the prisoners listened to, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. This is not explainable with the physical realm, okay? I mean, just think about this. So earthquakes shake and rock and roll. No earthquake has ever unshackled prisoners. Like, this is not a natural earthquake. It just isn't. You know, and even prison doors. Okay, so it might crack some of them loose on their hinges and stuff, but these things were chained, locked, shut. They just don't all of a sudden flap open. We are not talking about a normal earthquake. We are talking about God put his hand on that prison and shook it to its foundation and blew the doors open, okay? It says, shaken to its foundation. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. This is the part of this that's just the most bizarre to me, because, okay, Paul and Silas, you know, they're Christians, they're obeying God, they're doing what he says. What I don't understand is what happened to the rest of the prisoners there that night, other than I'm wondering, like, is it possible that what was actually going on is it says they were listening to Paul and Silas, that they were so struck to heart? I mean, mind you, I doubt very much the rest of the prisoners in there were goody-goody preachers, okay? Let's think about this once. They're in prison. I'm sure whether, maybe not all of them, but a good percentage of them were legitimate criminals. What do crooks and criminals do when their prison doors suddenly pop open? They take off, right? I'm assuming that even in the midst of affliction, that the power of God's Spirit flowing out of Paul and Silas was so powerful that even hardened criminals were more interested in hearing to staying to hear the rest of this gospel message than they were in being free. I want us to think about, is that much of the gospel flowing out of you and I? Throw us into jail, beat us up, and then throw the doors open and say everybody's free, and the prisoners say, no, I would rather stay here with this person than be let out of here. This is some astounding stuff. So he's going to kill himself, but Paul called out with a loud voice saying, do not harm yourself, we are all here. Then he called for light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? See, this went against, this guy's a jail warden. He knows prison doors don't swing open. He knows shackles don't fall off. And then even if those things might, some freak fluke of nature happen, he knows doggone well that prisoners don't voluntarily stay in prison. Everything that happened that night was so astoundingly supernatural that this guy knew those men know something about salvation. Literally, they have the answer to my life's problems if they're in the middle of this. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. That's a really interesting thing we don't think about much, talk about. It talks about this time. Remember we just had read about, was it Lydia? And how it says she and her household were baptized. See, it's a little foreign to us because we take a real individualistic approach, because especially of our background and our American culture, right? We're a very rebellious culture. We're a very independent culture. I mean, we kicked the British out. We said, ain't nobody telling us what to do. And we've got a pretty heavy-duty streak of that today, and we don't think about the fact that in this culture and society, it was very patriarchal, or in this instance of Lydia, matriarchal, but whoever was the head of that home had huge sway. And it wasn't like, okay, people grudgingly went along. When it says that the jailer was saved and his whole household, it's talking about wife, kids, servants, and that what it boils down to is to be a member of his household and to be one in good standing, you basically were saying, I trust that what that guy says must be right. So when this guy said, I am now a servant of Jesus, it was not even a question in the rest of his family's mind. It was, if he believes it, we believe it. I don't think this was a phony conversion at all. I literally believe every member of his household that day said, we're following with him. Because remember, if the jail cell doors blew open, and the prisoners escaped, the Romans weren't just going to come in and execute him. Because that's what would have happened, by the way. Jailers, it was life for life. If your prisoners escaped, you got executed. Remember what happened to the jailers in the instance where Peter was released? They'd been executed. And most likely, the people closest to him would have been executed. And then the rest of the people, say his wife and kids, if they weren't executed with him, which probably wouldn't have been under Roman law, they most definitely would have been outcasts in society because he was a failed member of the Roman imperial system. Like, there was no social security safety net. There was no ladders of hope, food pantry to give them food. They would have been starving, destitute if this guy had just lost his position because the prisoners escaped. So they had just as much reason to be awestruck by what has happened as he did, because they could look at it and say, man, this could have turned out so bad. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. You remember the story started at midnight. That's when the earthquake shook the prison doors, and sometime, I don't know what it was, so he takes them out, cleans them up. 2 a.m., they march back down to the river and have a baptism. This is the kind of conversion story that I want to see happening to us. Like, I want to see us get a grip on the gospel, and I'm following the Spirit, so that people get this kind of converted. This kind of, I want to serve God now at 2 a.m. Can we go be baptized? Because my life can't wait until tomorrow morning to change. It says, and was baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And this is another thing that just makes me tingly. I have seen way, way too many instances where somebody gets given the sinner's prayer and say, pray after me, and they get done and they say, I don't feel any different. I'm not saying that it's not possible to get saved that way. I'm saying there ought to be something more real happening through us and around us. That when somebody gets saved, they go out rejoicing like this guy did. I have seen it happen. I got the chance to lead about a 15-year-old kid. I say lead. I didn't do anything. That's the part that's really crazy. Maybe I've told this story. If I have, forgive me. I went to the 99 Project in Grand Rapids. I think I did tell it, but it bears telling again. I don't know if it was every year. I think every year for a few years in a row, the 99 Project came to Grand Rapids, and they'd set up this huge circus-type tent, air-condition it so that people would come because it was in the parking lot of the Studio 28 Theater up there, so it was smoking hot in the middle of summer. And then it was like a dramatic display of drug use and abuse. And like you walked through it, I mean, they had this thing amped right up. Like they had actors. Friends of mine were part of the acting team. And then they'd take you through, you know, like heroin use and just all the stuff and the terrible consequences of it. And then they'd get down to the end and they would walk through a very graphic and imaginative scene of hell. And then through a short presentation on the Passion of Christ. And then every kid got sat down with a counselor afterwards to, like, discuss with them what they'd seen and, you know, what they thought about it. And I was asked to go be one of the counselors there. And I and three other friends ended up doing that. And they gave us huge piles of tracts. And they, like, I was appalled, honestly. We were in our meetings beforehand. And they're like, well, if you don't know how to lead somebody to Jesus, here's a tract. Just read this and have them read after you. And I'm thinking, goodness gracious, if we don't know how to share the gospel, we shouldn't even be in here. If we need something to tell me how to tell them, like, I don't think I understand what salvation is. So I literally took the whole stack of papers and stuffed them under my desk and never took them out again. And these kids would come out and I'd ask them, like, so, you know, what'd you see in there? And every night they would tell us, I forget, it was 400 to 600 kids a night, they would say, gave their life to Jesus there. I was skeptical, I'll be honest with you, because I was there night after night and I'd talk to these kids and I would ask them, like, you know, do you understand the holiness of the God of the universe? Do you understand what it means to be in separation from Him? And I'd get lots of smart answers, and yeah, I've heard all that stuff. And just, I wasn't pushing people to pray sinner's prayers after me. So I was there three nights, and in the first two nights, I had not led anyone to Jesus, and neither had my three friends. We're all having the same experience. Other people begin, I'm like, I've got 6 commitment cards tonight. And I'm just like, well, okay, I guess maybe I'm not as good. And then on the last night, this kid comes and he sits down and I took one look in his eyes and I tell him, man, this kid is different. And I asked him the same basic kind of question. I said, you know what, what's happening in your life? And he just like broke and said, I'm a mess. I'm not living right. I know I'm not living right. God's not happy with me. And I said, do you want to be right with God? And he said, more than you can just ever imagine. And he said, how do I do it? I said, it's pretty simple. I said, you need to just tell God, like, you understand you failed, you're a sinner, and tell Him, I want to serve you. I want to accept the sacrifice that you made through me, for me through Jesus. And he said, I don't really know how to pray. I said, it's not about knowing how to pray. I said, is God real? And he said, yeah. I said, then is it any different? I said, it's not praying, it's talking. I said, you just talk to Him and tell Him what's really in your heart and on your heart now. Okay, said. So he starts praying, kind of stumbling, faltering, and then it just starts pouring out of him, like, God, I'm so messed up, and I'm so wrong, and I mean, I'm not coaching, I'm not telling him anything. I'm sitting there just praying along, nodding, and next thing I hear is like, God, will you please forgive me? And his prayer changed just like that, and it went from that to just rejoicing, and like, thank you, God, thank you. And then the prayer finally gets done. I'm talking like 5-minute prayer. It wasn't one of those 2-paragraph prayers. We're talking like 5-minute prayer. And he winds down, and I think he's done, and he's quiet for a minute, and then he takes off again, and he spends the next 5 or 10 minutes. Now he's like, God, you've got to get a hold of my family and my friends, and I'm thinking, whoa, this guy got saved 30 seconds ago, and now we're already on to evangelism. I'm just going to say, like, that's the most real conversion experience I've ever seen in my life, and it's because God was working on that kid's heart and had shown him his need for a Savior, and he got changed that night. My friends, by the way, were super jealous. Neither of them had that experience like that. They were all like, why do you get the fun ones? And I'm like, hey, sorry. I didn't do it. I can assure you, I didn't do it. But I just want to say, like, that's the closest thing I've ever seen to what we see described here in the book of Acts. And that's what, now, like, it wasn't even because somebody saw my life. I mean, I'm just this counselor dude that he just went through this thing, and God did something in him. And I guess that's the point. Like, I want God to be able to do something in the people around us. Then it goes on, and the story gets a little bit humorous from here. So we've got Paul and Silas. They've been beat. They've been put in prison. They've been broke free from prison. And instead of spending the rest of the night in the prison, they spend it up in the mansion with the jailer, rejoicing. But they haven't got much sleep that night, okay? I think that's important to this story, because if Paul seems a little crotchety in the rest of this story, you need to understand he didn't sleep all night. It was a great experience. They've led the jailer to Christ, but he still didn't get any sleep that night. So when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers saying, "Let those men go." Like, just randomly. They beat him. There's no trial, no nothing. They say, "We've changed our mind. Just let him out now." After telling the jailer the night before, "Guard these men closely," they just flip and say, "Let him go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." Remember, this is the jailer. He's still saved. He's happy. He's like, "Hey, they're letting you guys out." And look at what Paul says. "But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they want to put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves here and get us out.'" That might sound a little bit crotchety, but remember, the guy didn't sleep all night. I'm not sure if this was a biblical response or not, but even Paul was human, and he's like, "I'm not going anywhere until they get their butts down here and apologize." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. I don't know how much you're familiar with Roman law, but there were two classes of citizen in the Roman Empire. There were citizens and there were non-citizens. Non-citizens were definitely second class in the Roman Empire. They could be beat, they could have freedoms. Like, we don't understand this. You know, we talk about inequalities in our society, but we've never seen anything like this. Actually, there was a whole other class, and that was slaves. Slaves had no rights. Then there was non-Roman citizens, which were just the subjects of the Roman Empire, and they had a certain number of rights, but they could be beaten without trial, basically just to beat the truth out of them. I mean, literally, first thing you do, you drag them in, beat them just to see if they confess to anything. But if you were a Roman citizen, then laws that, very similar to our own actually, laws of due process and your rights that would sound more like what we think of as justice applied to you. So in this instance, they took Paul and Silas and beat them without ever inquiring to see if they were Roman citizens first. The consequences for that would most certainly, if it went up the chain of command, result in those men losing their position and possibly ending up in prison themselves. Like, this was a serious offense against the judicial system of the Roman Empire. This would be no different than if some local judge hauled you in, beat you and threw you in jail, and then it got in the news. I mean, there would be an investigation, and if they didn't do a successful enough cover-up job, they would lose their job. I mean, it'd be that simple, and probably end up in prison. Same result. Said, so they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So no more telling. They're like, "Please, just go to town. Let's go." And now I'd just say, it goes on, so then they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. I can't say for sure exactly why Paul responded that way. I suspect that it may have had something to do with just trying to create a little bit of breathing space for the church that they just founded. That basically, he was working the system and realized that because they had been unjustly beaten, they had some leverage over the pagans in that city, and he worked it. It's that simple, as far as I can tell. Where he said, "All right, no, I want to leave a mark and an impression on them that says, you leave me and my buddies alone." I don't know, it doesn't sound super spiritual, but I'm assuming those magistrates did not mess with the church that Paul had founded much after that. Because guess what? He had the dirt on them. So it goes on, and I don't think we'll get into the next chapter today. There was too many things that we had to stop and think about in this one, but I just really, more than anything, I hope what we're getting out of going through Acts is just how much this idea of just following God and obeying Him and sharing the gospel as happens over and over and over, and even when we don't see it, You know, we can read this and say, well, that's Paul and that's Silas. You know, they were great evangelists. They were great apostles. But I want to remind you, it keeps throwing in things like what we read in the middle there, where there were numbers, people added to the church every day. Just because we don't hear about the stories of all this, I mean, just think about this. We're getting put to shame by people that got converted one day and are sharing the gospel the next, time after time. It's not that I want all of you to go grab a sandwich board like Bob did. You know, he's done that. He's a little kooky. And he's done door to door. I'm not telling you that I think that's every one of your job. It might be. If the Holy Spirit tells you, especially if you have a vision of somebody saying, come over to 63rd Street and share the gospel with us, then you better do it. But what we definitely are all called to is an understanding that we are called to share the gospel. And that might be just as simple as if God calls Bob to go knock on a door down the street, that he's calling you to prepare a place for that person. When Bob shares the gospel, that's what the body is all about, is Bob can evangelize nonstop. But if the body of Christ isn't here functioning, operating, loving and caring for one another, there is no body for Bob to plug them into. You know, I've got a friend that, he actually came and visited here, Dan. I don't maybe recall him, pretty big guy, came with his wife, and I can't remember if he brought both kids or one kid. You know, he was raised in a non-Christian home, and he spent quite a bit of his life bouncing around here and there. He's had some ups and downs, all kinds of crazy stuff. He's a cool guy, he's a lot of fun, but pretty wild life experience. But then he had told me, I mean, one of the most riveting things I'll ever remember is that he was dating a girl before he'd got married. She was a Christian, and he went because he wanted to understand her. He went and attended a Bible study in another church because he wanted to, like, see what this thing was about. Went for 3 years and then quit because he said, after 3 years, I hadn't discovered any evidence that God was there, so I left. And he and I have had tons of talks, and finally, I mean, he started one day just asked me, like, I want to read the Bible again. And I told him, well, go start reading the book of Matthew, I said. And we've had a lot of conversations, and he's said a couple times now that he's can't call himself a Christian, but he can't say that he's not. Like, he's trying to figure out, where is he? Like, what does he believe? Wrestling with all this stuff. But the biggest, I'm going to say the heaviest question he ever asked me, it was not too long before I came and started being involved in this church and met all of you. He asked me, he said, so if I want to start, like, walking with God and being his, where do I go? Where's the real church at? And I had to look him in the eye and say, I don't know. I've been in a lot of church buildings. I've met a lot of people that say they're Christians, but I haven't often actually seen the church at work. And I told him, you know, the thing that pains me the most, I'm pretty blunt with the people that I'm sharing the gospel with. I warn them when there's stuff they ought to be afraid of. And I just told him, I said, you know, do you know what my biggest fear of bringing you into church is that they're going to wreck you. Because you actually are seeking God. You want to know the truth. You don't care what it costs. You just have to know it's the truth. He's not a skeptic. He's a seeker. And I told him, man, you know, there's a lot of people in church I would have to do my darndest to keep you away from them because they might rub off on you. And he's still seeking. I mean, they came, visited here. He asked if he'd come, and I said, yeah, I'm sure you're welcome here. And they enjoyed it, by the way. To your credit, they enjoyed being here, said loved it. They live clear up in Jamestown, so I doubt they'll regularly come down here. But I just want to say, like, that I want us to be thinking about that. Are we doing our part of the job, whether it's knocking on doors or not? Are we saying, God, what is my place in the body? So that when the evangelists and the apostles show up, or maybe it's the other way around. Like, maybe when we begin to fill our roles in the church, maybe that's when God sends us the apostles and the evangelists. And says, all right, now I'm going to fill that body with people. It's in a combination of people that need ministering to. We all need ministering to. So don't think once, okay, I got to be this super Christian. That's not what God's calling you to. Every single one of us needs every single other one of us. But to be consciously saying, I have an important role to play. And you know, that's the thing that when I was first talking to Dan, he's a great example of that, and he was like wrestling with this stuff. I have had more probably with him than anybody else. just this overwhelming sense that he has a specific place in the body that I, and I told him that when he was asking me about like this whole, what does it mean to be a Christian? And I said, you don't understand. I said, I need you. And he's like, what do you mean need me? I said, I need you because you're a part of the body of Jesus Christ that has never existed yet. And he's like, what? And I said, no, you don't get it. Like, there's never been, ever, a part of the body of Jesus Christ that served the exact function that Dan is supposed to. And that's the vision that we need to have for ourselves and each other before this really clicks together and works. So I'd like to offer a prayer, and then you'll be dismissed. I've kept you quite long enough already. Father, here we are. Father, I am certain that every single one of us knows of at least one person, and I know of quite a few that I pray for, and I ask you, Father, to bring them into your family. I've mentioned Dan. I hold him up this morning. I ask you to protect him, Father, from the enemy, from deception, and that you would make him a fully functioning part of your family, Father. But then there are many others. I have brothers and friends, and I know everyone else here does too, Father. And so now I want to come before you and ask you, Father, to do the work that's needed in us so that you have a place to bring them into the family, Father. We beg and we cry and we plead that you'll save people that we're concerned about, Father, but I want you to show us what our responsibility in that is, Father. Where it is that you've called us to be placed in the body, that specific unique responsibility that you've given us. Please, Father, awaken that in each person here today. I just ask that you would pour out your Spirit in abundance, that you would bring about life and happiness, contentment, all those things that we're striving for when we get distracted with earthly things, that true contentment and joy that comes from walking with you and doing exactly what you say to do, Father. I just thank you now for each brother and sister here and ask your blessing on them and on the rest of their day. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Be blessed.